after the service last Sunday, my mind continued during the week to ponder a simple statement that I emphasized in last Sunday's message: the Lord preserveth the simple. Not the wise, not the strong in faith, the simple, the naive, those who aren't at the top of their game, as we would say today. I want to continue that theme along a particular path this morning. Begin in Psalm 27. David begins this psalm praising God, deflects to opposition and difficulties and trials, and returns to praising God. I think let's begin with verse 8. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. There's a world of experience in these verses. My focus is on verse 11. It's clear that David had some sense, and the experience of life confirms it in the testimony of Scripture, that God communicates with his people. We've seen perhaps people take this idea to the extreme in our Christian culture of today. God revealed to me, and somebody goes off on a wild blue yonder idea, or the infamous, well, God gave me a message for you. You hear that too often, for sure. God does reveal himself to his people, but he reveals himself in his way, according to his will, and not ours. And whenever he reveals himself, his revelation will always be in harmony with his word, not ignoring or contradictory to it. There's a passage that underscores this point in the 8th chapter of Isaiah, verses 19 and 20. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? And then the punchline: to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. I suppose in some circles today, praying to the dead and wizards and magic and all of that may still exist and be an influence. What can we learn from this lesson to touch us where we live? I often refer to either the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament or to that old dictionary of the pictograms of Hebrew words. Familiar spirits. The Septuagint, consult the dead. What you say, I don't do that. Let me suggest that our tradition as Baptists may be too inclined for its own good to do that. We should correctly look at our ancestry in the faith, yes, But we should never go to our ancestry in the faith over the testimony and the teaching of Scripture. And therein is the great danger. There are people who go under the banner of Baptists, quite a few, in fact, who refer to the London Confession of Faith of 1689. There are whole fellowships that they will not allow you in their fellowship as a church unless you officially adopt the 1689 Confession of Faith. And when they want to study doctrine or a particular biblical teaching, they'll reason like lawyers from the 1689 confession. When I encounter folks like that, I am very inclined to refer them to the closing paragraph of the section of the 1689 Confession of Faith about Scripture, in which the writers of the confession said Scripture and named the 66 books alone, and nothing else should be our rule of faith and practice. So when people make a God out of that confession, they're doing exactly the opposite of what those men wanted you to do with the confession. In a way, aren't you consulting with the dead when you put more stock in them than you would put in the Word of God? Wizards speak out of the earth. It was the Septuagint. How many times when you're talking with people about a knotty problem or a knotty scripture, and you know, there are some of those scriptures that, you know, you read them and you just kind of scratch your head. They're not easy. Much of Scripture is, if you read it with a praying heart. But there are scriptures that have some tough things to reason out. And someone will say, well, it stands to reason. And they'll go off on their own reasoning. You're speaking from the earth. You're speaking from your carnality. That's not what we should do. And then that peep, speak vain words. Well, I feel like, but never say, here's book, chapter, and verse. This is what we should do. We should do it because the Scripture says we should do it. Let's do it because Scripture says it, and let's try to do it the way Scripture says to do it. I think shared a time or two in the past, during the era of the well-known Baptist preacher John Gill, the Baptist denomination in Great Britain was in the midst of a rather heated controversy about hymn singing. Should we sing hymns at all? Should we sing only the Psalter, the Psalms? Or should we really push the edge of the envelope and sing hymns written by famous poets, spiritual in content? And there were big battles in the Baptist fellowship over that question. John Gill is a young man just beginning to pastor. Get this, the church he pastored was Goat Yard Baptist Church. How'd you like to pastor a church with that name? He's preaching to a yard full of goats. But anyway, he's a young pastor. He's trying to establish himself in his own heart and at the same time feed and grow a church that is his new and heavy responsibility. Inevitably, the elephant in the room question is going to come up. So one Sunday after church, one of the old and respected ladies in the church greets John Gill and said, Mr. Gill, I believe we people are fussing about singing. I believe we should sing in church just the way the Apostle Paul did. Very wisely, John Gill says, Sister, if you'll find in the Bible how Paul sang, we'll sing just the way he did. She never came back to ask him a question after that, on that point anyway. So instead of consulting all of these things, instead of consulting A and B and C and D, not bad things in themselves, but bad when they become competitive or superior to or supplant the testimony of Scripture. Should not a people seek unto their God? And then the bottom line, to the law and the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, the law and the testimony, it's because there's no light. So, where is this plain path? Where is this way that we need? Proverbs 8, just a couple of verses. Proverbs 8 begins an extended discussion and teaching from Solomon to his young son on wisdom. And the chapter begins, "Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice?" And so wisdom becomes this noble woman who speaks to influence and teach those who will learn at her feet. And then as we begin the description, beginning in verse 8, wisdom is speaking to us. "All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are all plain." Remember Proverbs or Psalms 27:11? "Teach me thy way and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that find knowledge." The whole power and testimony and revelation of God to his people is uniform, consistent, and faithful. Modern man and his pursuit of endless growth and evolution in the knowledge always looks for the newest and the latest. I remember a few years ago studying and reading a book on the history of evolutionary thought. It starts it was popularized with Darwin in the 19th century in this country or in England, and it spread all around. Biola University here in La Mirada began around 1900 as a Christian place of learning in opposition to evolution. They originally were champions of creation. And I don't know where they are on that point now, but it's an interesting background. The research I was reading just gave the simple history. What did the scientific minds of the day say about evolution? And the writer went through one generation of learning after another, and by the time they got to 1900 or early 20th century, the idea of evolution had changed over 60 times. Which idea of evolution is the right idea? It never ends. Biblical truth is not an evolving body of information. Jude writes it. He felt it needful to write and to teach us about the faith which was once. And if you look up the Greek word translated once for all time, delivered to the saints. We're not seeking the newest ideas and revelations about God. We're looking for what God has always been and always revealed to his people. A plain path, a level path. It's not a convoluted path. Very sincere people, when they decide to leave the Word of God in its simplicity, often find themselves resorting to very complicated ideas. A very benevolent and sincere body of Christian people that I could name them, and you probably know someone who belongs to that church, and they're very strong in the medical field. Started in the 19th century. And to justify their existence and their beliefs, they would go, and still do, I believe, if you're going into the technical details, to the 9th chapter of Daniel and the 70 weeks, and they get so complicated and so twisted with all of the details that have them tell you 10 times and it's still complex. That's not the simplicity of the gospel. That's not the plain path which David sought after and which we should seek after. I debated, so I decided both of these passages would be my text this morning, Isaiah 35. I have to confess, you hear me talk about the 2x4 treatment Joe gets once in a while, you know. I've been studying a passage for years, for all of my Christian life, and I've missed something, and suddenly, bam, the 2x4, and says, Joe, why haven't you been thinking about this? There it is. It's been there all the time. Well, I had one of those 2x4 moments with this passage. I'll share it with you. Isaiah 35, beginning with verse 8. And an highway shall be there. A highway is a large path of public transportation. I remember with some fascination when the Johnsons were still here. One day they had a group of us over for a get together and food and fellowship, and you could stand in their sliding door or walk out in their backyard, and you could see all the construction that was going on building the 241 freeway toll road that cuts off and goes over the mountains right down below where they lived. It was amazing to see all the work and the big machines that were leveling the mountains and filling in the valleys to make a highway. It's not a casual way. There's a lot of effort and construction that goes into this way. And you don't have to go there, but you might want to study. In the 40th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah is prophesying of John the Baptist, the voice crying in the wilderness, and the voice said, what are you crying? And he said, all flesh is grass, and the flower and the fruits of the flesh is as the flower, it fades and it dies away, so is man. And then he said, every highway shall be exalted, and every valley shall be filled in to prepare the way of the Lord. That's what we're looking for, isn't it? So Isaiah's prophesying, an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The way that is sanctified to God. It was probably overkill, but I remember in my childhood, a lot of preachers in preaching, or even in referring to the pulpit, would say, behind the sacred desk. Brother Jim, you probably heard people say that. And as young children, we could play anywhere we wanted in the church building, but don't you dare play in the pulpit. It's sacred. This wood, this platform, is no more sacred than where you're sitting. The idea is respectful, and that's okay. But what God is talking about is not physical, but mental and spiritual. It's a way of holiness. It's a way devoted to God. It's not a way devoted to us. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The ancient pictogram dictionary of the Hebrew language defines this word, those, pardon me, one looking at a great sight with his hands raised, as when he says, behold! If we're walking in God's way, we need to have focus, and we need to be looking at something that we want other people to look at. That! Look at our God! Look what God has shown us! This way is for that kind of folks. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. Okay, there's my 2x4. I have stumbled over that, struggled with it, and I confess, not done a good job with it. When I started looking at commentaries, I was rather dismayed that more than one commentary repunctuated the entire verse, so it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err. And it becomes disjointed. It's not a flowing thought. So let's see if we can unravel this and make some sense of it. As the King James translators punctuated it and translated it, those is a colon. It ends a thought and a new thought begins. It's related, but it's a new step in the progression. Wayfaring men and fools are the same people. You're a wayfaring person. You're a traveling person. This world is not your home. And it's kind of like, and this is what got me into this, that passage from last Sunday. The Lord preserves who? The simple. There are folks who claim to be Christian who will say, well, this is just the way I am. You can take me or leave me. This is me, and I'm not going to change. Okay, that's between you and God. But you may be in for a rocky road if you take that attitude. What does this mean? Paul raises the point in Hebrews 12 that we cast aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. I don't care to spend my time poking on you and saying, what is your besetting sin? That's between you and your conscience and the Lord. But I can tell you that every one of us has probably more than one. It's that thing that tickles your fancy. It's that thing that you have a natural appetite for, and you would love to just jump in without reserve and enjoy and indulge. But deep down, it's not necessarily the best thing or the right thing. Can I identify with you? Can you identify with me on that? Okay. So here we are. We're trying to walk the way. We're trying to say, look, God is worth looking at, and God is worth serving. Let's serve him and walk this way. Here's, I believe, the instructive point of the lesson. You may have your backpack loaded with besetting sins. You may have all sorts of crazy inclinations, but so long as you keep those in check and keep yourself walking the highway, you won't err. God, who made the highway for you and exposed you to it and taught you about it and sent you on that highway, will preserve and empower and strengthen and enable you to live above yourself. I believe that's principally the very point Jesus made when he taught about discipleship and said, you must first deny yourself. What about yourself must you deny? All your good qualities? No, all of your bad qualities. If you'll deny them, and keep them in check, you'll walk the highway, and you will, by doing that, not err. It's not a profound theological thing. It's a beautiful lesson on discipleship and serving God and the blessings that come in that. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. Okay, we don't... How many of you, in your drive home to church this afternoon, have any fear of a wild beast? You're going to face a lion before you get home? No. You may face the beast of a driver on the freeway, but not a literal wild beast. It was not so in Isaiah's time. You're walking an isolated path between one settlement and another. You're walking through the wild beast's home turf. But God, according to the description here, has put a shield around this highway. Won't let wild beasts come in and threaten and harm you. Keep walking on the road. This doesn't mean there'll never be a problem. It doesn't mean you'll never have difficulties. It means that there is a degree of protection here you cannot have anywhere else, any other path you travel. Amen. But the redeemed shall walk there. So we learned, first of all, it's not for wild beast. It's not for unclean people or things. Let's see who does walk this path. It's wayfaring men who say, this world is not my home. I'm passing through. I'm going to my homeland. We're caught between two worlds. You folks understand this more than we do. You love the Philippines. You were born and raised there. When you're here, what are you thinking about? Over there. And if you go over there to visit, what are you thinking about? Over here. You're caught between two worlds. That's the Christian experience. We're here. We're struggling with the things that make us a fool sometimes when we succumb to them. But we're thinking about over there. Oh, by the way, when you get over there, you won't be thinking about over here. That'll be past. That'll be past. So, number one, the wayfaring person, the pilgrim and stranger of faith, the redeemed, those who have been redeemed by the God who gave us the highway. Old Testament rules of redemption required that the Redeemer was a family member. Redemption is, in the Old Testament sense and by implication in the New, a family function. One of your relatives falls deeply into debt. He must perhaps surrender himself to pay off that debt. Debtor's prison or a debtor's work relationship until he pays it all off. He may be separated from family and children by this debt. And a wealthy family member says, wait a minute, I'll pay that debt. I'll pay it in full. That's redemption. That's biblical redemption. The person who redeemed you from your sins was not a stranger. He was a family member already. He was your older brother who loved you and cared for you. I'm singling you guys out this morning. Sandra has talked so many times about how close you guys are with each other. You always have each other's back. And there's that big brother sitting right behind you who's always there. Jesus is your big brother who, when you had a debt you couldn't pay, he took care of it. He's your family. He was your family before he redeemed you. He's your family now. Salvation is truly a family matter. the family of God. The redeemed shall walk there. Well, where does this whole thing all end? What's the end of this path? If we stay on it, walk it, where will we end up? Verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Let that soak in. Let it soak in well. Our walking this road is not a condition that we must meet to reach that destination. It's just that is the destination that we shall see at the end of this road. Wait a minute. The redeemed of the Lord shall return. Have you been to heaven? You? Oh, me either. How can you go back to a place you haven't been? You haven't been there, but someone went there for you. And he established heaven as your home by doing that. You're going home even though you've never been there before. And what's it going to be like? You know, people, poets have sung and written. People have imagined. Scripture says a little, sometimes more than we give it credit, about what heaven will be. Zion was a place of dedication, of worship, of fellowship with God. But how are we going to be? Songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. It's in that old, good old songs hymnal, maybe in a few of the other older hymnals, mixtures of joy and sorrow I daily do pass through. Remember that old hymn? Well, folks, at best, our life here today is just that. There are days when we go to church and there's a blessing there, there's a closeness. It's just like the Lord's there waiting to greet us, and you feel that. I have been in church where I literally felt my skin tingling at the joy of what God was doing in that place. And then you get to work, and about Thursday, your boss yells at you, and he's not satisfied with what you're doing, and somebody in the family gets cranky and complains to you, and everything goes sideways. And where's the joy you had Sunday morning? Oh, it's not there right now. Not so where we're going. Everlasting joy, never ending joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. It just keeps coming, an endless supply. And sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Brother Larry's family is in deep sorrow today. I felt very sad when I heard the news. Yeah. I think about things in my life that I wish were different, and I feel sadness. Yeah. And sometimes that sadness just closes in, and you get to that point and will it ever end? Can I find relief? Where is the breathing room? Where can we find relief? Right? That's where we are. But over there, that stuff's all gone. Not here anymore. It's gone because everlasting joy has replaced it all. Is it worth thinking about? Is it worth checking some of our natural inclinations and staying on the highway? Oh, yes, it is. Yes, it is. I have to tell you, I was literally shocked the first time it dawned on me that almost every time in the New Testament after the resurrection of Jesus, when Paul or others wrote about the resurrection, they assigned a moral lesson, a lifestyle lesson to the teaching. One of your favorites, Brother Jim, "It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." You read right in that context, and what does John tell us? Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. What does Paul do at the end of 1 Corinthians 15? Over 50 verses on the resurrection. There, because of this, let's be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's worth it, and 1,000 times more. Stay on the highway. God bless.